Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 13th chapter of Mark's gospel, verses 32 through 37. As you listen to these ancient words, listen for something that is intersecting your life today at this point on your faith journey. And this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I like that. Keep awake. I never thought of that. That's a good thing. We should start all sermons with that. But anyway, that's for another time to reflect on that. These verses that I just read from the Gospel of Mark come from what is called the mini, M-I-N-I, as in small, apocalypse, a.k.a. Mark chapter 13. I said at the other services, if you wanted to kind of get a feel for apocalyptic literature, read the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the mini apocalypse. Anyway, apocalypse is a genre of literature, and writers of apocalypses tend to follow literary conventions associated with that genre. Apocalypse is very popular in Jewish and Christian communities from about 200 BC to about 200 AD. So right about the time the scriptural canon was coming into existence. And while apocalypses tend to be difficult for 21st century minds to get around, you know, try to make sense out of these type of writings, they intrigue us. You know, we want to know more about them. We're obsessed with ones. And probably the best known apocalypse out there in our tradition is what? Anybody know? Revelation. Last book of our scriptural canon. And Martin Luther tried to get it out, got it already in, couldn't quite get it past that point of return. But anyway, that's, again, a discussion for another time. This fall, this is a plug for Bible study. This fall, sometime either late August, probably beginning of September, we'll begin our Bible study with a brief study of the book of Revelation, probably about 3 or 4 weeks. And then we'll take a break, come back with another short-term study throughout the year versus a longer study like we had this past year. Anyway, talking about apocalypses for a second, I want to reduce it down. I want to reduce the kind of the focus of apocalyptic literature down to one central idea. And that is this, is that an apocalypse is about a direct and non-negotiable encounter with God. That's it. And a lot of other flowery language goes along with that. So in Mark 13, Jesus is telling his followers that just such an encounter is at hand. Just such an encounter is at hand. And so be prepared. Be on the lookout for that. At the 9:45 service, we've started the last several weeks. Well, I call them covenant moments. And I asked the group, I said, where have you seen goodness incarnated this past week? Where have you seen God at work? Where have you seen goodness? Where have you seen grace? Whether it's a kind word or a kind gesture. We overlook those things. It's happening all the time. We see the negative. So this is about encountering God. Be alert. Be aware of that. Okay, having said that, I want us to go to the 1 Kings passage that Elizabeth just read a few moments ago. And let me just highlight a few of the words again. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go, stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. An encounter with God. It's a great wind, so strong as splitting mountains, breaking rocks. But the Lord's not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord's not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Not in the fire. And then the sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Encounter with God. Okay, sound familiar, those words? You should have. Because about 2 weeks ago, we read the same exact text. Same exact text. And let me just set the scene up for you very quickly. It's been a while since you've seen a particular person. Somebody who was very dear to you many years ago, maybe decades ago. And so for some reason you said, "I need to talk to them. I need to bring them back into my life, just in some way." But instead of calling them or writing them or emailing them or texting them or whatever you do to contact people these days, you decide you're going to go to them unannounced and just have that meeting. So you go. You go, you find their house, you knock on the door, and after a brief pause, your long-lost friend answers the door. Standing right there in front of you, and you put your arms out and you go, "Well?" And then, after what it seems to be an interminable silence, they utter these familiar words, these five cryptic words. "What are you doing here?" Okay. You remember we talked about it the last couple weeks? Of course you don't. But anyway, these five words, how they're uttered, well, let me say, it's where you put the emphasis, right? On what they mean. It can be interpreted from very exuberant, "What are you doing here?" to a little bit more disturbing and problematic. "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Okay, well, I set it up 2 weeks ago as we begin to ponder the possible interpretations. Today, I want you to focus on this. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? In other words, what are the circumstances of your visit? It's good to see you. It's great to have you here. But what are you doing here? It's a substantive question. You know, have you ever asked it? Do you stop in your life and say, "What am I doing here? What am I doing here?" Okay, Elijah's running for his life. He's running for his life. He's frantic. He's scared. He's desperate. It sounds like my life time and time again. And like all chaotic journeys tend to do, and this is a spoiler alert for those of you who are still in your chaotic times, these stories end in the wilderness when miraculously we stumble into the sacred, into God. Then, after the sound of sheer silence, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. There came a voice and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Okay, I want to tell you a story. A story that many of you already know. My children never tire of telling it. It's kind of just one of those stories that we talk about all the time in our family, and I've shared it with you many times. And it all begins with a wreath. Now, we have a wreath for every possible occasion. It hangs on our front door. We have the fall wreath, all the different colors, beautiful wreath that's on our front porch. We have the Easter, the spring wreath. And we have a little funky little Valentine's wreath. And we have the obligatory Christmas wreath. Good, so you've heard of them. Okay, anyway, they adorn our front door. And we have all sorts of them. Anyway, this wreath, one particular year, we learned that a wreath is not only decorative from time to time, but it also, to my dismay, it can be inhabitable. All right? And even though we use our front door on a regular basis, time and time and time again, we open and shut that door, every once in a while, we get a little friend in the wreath. All right, well, one day, prepared to go out to the car, open the door, and this little varmint flies in, darts in. And if you've been to our house, the foyer's open to two stories. And there's a little window way up there, and the little bird flies up there and sits on the ledge up there, way out of reach. But we can't just let that happen, because then other birds will think they can come in, think it's Lowe's. But anyway, so we got to say, how are we going to get that bird down? Alana says, let's shoot it. I said, no. It's too messy. Okay, anyway, the kids, of course, want to keep the little varmint. Oh, that's great, we got a pet now. Okay, anyway, I just want the rabid beast out of the house. Just get that thing out of here. I know what I'll do, I said. Everyone's waited with great anticipation as I retreated to the garage. Anyway, it took me a few minutes, but I gathered all the necessary items, a 6-foot stepladder, and 2 leaf rakes. That's all you need. 6-foot stepladder, 2 leaf rakes, 20-foot high ceiling. Anyway, I know what you're thinking. That was a good idea, Jay. That was a good idea. And in theory, it was an outstanding idea. It was an outstanding idea. Anyway, I proceed to set up the ladder and get the leaf rakes, one in my right hand, one in my left hand, and I ascend to the very top platform of this ladder. I'm talking about the very top where those big bold letters are, you know, don't go here. Don't go. Anyway, I'm up there, and you may say, well, that doesn't sound safe. It's okay. I was a biology major. It's okay. All right. The plan was a simple one, very simple one. I would position myself just so, and then I would startle a little fellow, and as he made his way through the house, I would catch him with the rakes, and then I would release him out into the wild. Well, everything was going according to plan. Exactly. I'm on the top step, rake in each hand. I'm prepared to caress the little guy as he flies by. Oh, by the way, Harper and Micah are down below, and they are just watching us. They are just taking this in and watching the mayhem unfold. Okay, everything was going according to plan. I flushed the creature out by rattling one of the rakes, and he headed directly into the trap. That dumb bird. Anyway, but it was then that I ran into some problems. You see, he was just a tad out of my range. But I went for it anyway. I had 2 tines on him. One from each rake. I had him. But it just wasn't enough. If I had 2 or 3 more, I would have gotten the guy. But anyway, I couldn't. It would have been fine. But it wasn't fine. It wasn't fine. No. Have you ever fallen? Okay. To fall is an intransitive verb, you know. It takes no direct object. All it needs is a subject. All right. Let me give you Merriam-Webster's take on this. To fall. To descend freely by the force of gravity. Okay? To drop oneself to a lower position. To come or go as if by falling. To become lower in degree or level. To become lowered. To drop down wounded or dead. Okay, we're moving on. To move or extend in a downward direction. And here's my personal favorite, and one that describes that fateful day. To leave an upright position suddenly and involuntarily. As a bird made a break for freedom, I embody definition number 8. I left an upright position suddenly and involuntarily. Friends, Elijah knew it. And I began to realize as the ceiling receded into the distance, okay, I realized that the spiritual life, the religious life, life in its very core is not a destination. It is a process. It's a process. And of course you knew that. Everybody knows that. But I didn't know until that moment. You see, I thought you arrived. You know, you set out on your life's course, you do certain things, and then you arrive. Sure, it's not always smooth sailing, we all know that, but still, eventually you get where you were heading. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? No, of course not. Life is not arriving. Life is falling. Life is falling. A little book that I have read over and over and over again. It's worn out, and I'm reading it again right now. And now you're probably tired of hearing it. It's just called Falling Upward. Beautiful title, Falling Upward. And in this book, Richard Rohr makes this statement. We are not helping our children by always preventing them from what might be necessary falling. Because you learn how to recover from falling by falling. It's precisely by falling off the bike many times that you eventually learn what the balance feels like. People who have never allowed themselves to fall are actually off balance while not realizing it at all. And that's why they are so hard to live with. Friends, what are you doing here? Are you seeking a community? Are you here because you're seeking a community in which to ground your life? Are you seeking a place where you can do some good? Well, I'll go here. I'll build houses for Habitat. I'll deliver meals for Meals on Wheels. I want to do good. That's why I'm here.
Are you seeking to learn something? You know, are you seeking the wisdom that has been shared within these walls for closing in on 200 years and also for 2,000 within the tradition? Are you seeking something deeper on which to base your life? Is that what you're seeking? Is that why you're here? Are you seeking salvation as you understand that word and that idea? Are you seeking answers? Are you seeking an encounter with God? Yes, 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 and yes. You know, life is messy. We all know, incredibly messy. Life is falling. We are falling. 14th century English mystic Julian of Norwich writes, "First there is a fall, and then we recover from the fall. Both are the mercy of God." You know, it's not about getting it right. It's not what it's about. And that's incredibly important to remember. There is no right way to encounter God. Okay? That's why falling is such a good metaphor for spiritual maturation. Because it would seem to me that falling by definition is not doing something the right way. Okay? One thing that I've noticed over years of doing Bible study here is that besides the tears and anger at me, besides that, is a relief that so many people express to me when they're told that it's okay to bring a diversity of thought and tradition and culture into the interpretive process known as reading the Bible. It's okay to see things differently than your brother or sister see them. Everyone falls in their unique way. Unfortunately, so many of us have been taught that there's only one way to fall. And it just happens that the one who is teaching us this exclusivity is the one who's been granted omniscience. Isn't that convenient? I like the way Rohr kind of visualizes this. God has to undo our illusions secretly, as it were, when we are not watching and not in perfect control, falling. That is perhaps why the best word for God is actually mystery. We move forward, falling, in ways that we do not even understand. And through the quiet workings of time and grace, falling, we get there, and we're never sure just how it happened. You know, I have fallen so many times in my life, both literally and figuratively. And what I've learned from my falls is that there are two ways to fall. You know, one is out of control, and the other one is a little bit less out of control. And somehow, by the grace of God, the trajectory of my fall has intersected the trajectory of your fall. And that's what I'm doing here. So what about you? How did you fall into this place, into this community? And I bet there's a great story to it. Go back to the beginning of your life and you ended up here. That makes this moment incredibly sacred. What are the odds of it that we all fell together into this one place at this point in time? Okay, we need to stop here. But it's not the end of the sermon. Sorry. We're going to pick up on it next week. And the question that we're going to pose to continue the conversation is this: what are you doing here? See you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.